John 14, verses 1 to 14. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Lord, said Philip, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and he will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Please do keep that passage open. We're going to need to take a pretty close look at it tonight. It's a beautiful passage, but at the same time, it's actually it's pretty tricky. Got a few unexpected twists and turns in there, so please do keep it open. That way you can check that what I'm saying matches what God says to us in his word. And I might pick up on Lockie's introduction to the passage tonight to pursue that theme a little bit by asking whether you've ever felt like your life has been completely turned upside down. So that before this thing, whatever it was, your life felt relatively calm. But now that this has happened, your life actually kind of feels chaotic. Now for some, perhaps you weren't feeling that great, and so you had some tests done, and you get some bad news. Some seriously bad news, and as the doctor is telling that to you, you know that your life is never going to be the same again. Do you know that feeling? When you sort of realize that everything has changed. Well, maybe it was a friend, a close friend. Maybe they became sick, very sick. Or maybe they moved overseas, or maybe they broke up with you. Was it your job? Made redundant overnight. Or your business? A dramatic drop in sales. Or a lawsuit. Was it a bad haircut? You walk out feeling great, you look in the mirror, what has happened? Has that happened to you? You know? I know, that last one's happened to a few of you, I've noticed. But you know, you're 1 minute cruising through life, and the next, utter chaos. Well, I want to suggest that Jesus' disciples knew that feeling. And tonight we'll be looking at the exact moment that it happened to them. That moment when their dreams were shattered. And so what did Jesus say that shattered their dreams? That turned their lives upside down. Well, let's start by taking a step back. Because before we get to how Jesus shattered their dreams, we need to remember what their hopes were. And so what were they looking forward to? Well, the first thing to say is their hopes were centered on Jesus. The disciples actually thought that Jesus could give them life after death. Now, that is a pretty strange thing to expect from a fellow human. But the disciples did have pretty good reason to think that he could. And that's because they'd become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah.
convinced that he was the one that the whole Bible was looking forward to, that had been announced for thousands of years. Now, they came to that conclusion because they listened to him teach, as they watched him perform his miracles, and as they heard the claims that he made, they became utterly convinced that he was the one that the Old Testament was looking forward to. Utterly convinced that he was God's Messiah. And that's why these disciples had given up everything to follow Jesus. You don't put your life on hold for 3 years for nothing. You don't stop being a fisherman or a tax collector or a doctor, which is what these disciples had done for no reason. You don't stop doing that. But they did it because initially they suspected that Jesus was the Messiah, and by the end, they were utterly convinced. And yet Jesus says something here that will turn their lives upside down, something that will shatter their expectations, because what he says to them, and he actually says this in the passage just before the part that was read for us tonight, is that he's going to leave his disciples. That's chapter 13, verse 33. He says, "Children, I'm with you a little while longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so now I tell you." Don't underestimate just how devastating those words would have been to these disciples, because they'd given up everything to follow Jesus, and they'd become convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and so they thought that their eternal future was secure. But now Jesus says that he's going to leave them, that he's going to go somewhere, and they could not go with him. This was devastating news, and Jesus knows that. And that's why in verse 1 of chapter 14, he tells them to not let their hearts be troubled, but instead, to believe in God. Or we might say to trust God, and specifically here, it's to trust that when Jesus does leave, to trust that God's plan for his Messiah has not failed. They are to cling to the knowledge that God knows what he's doing. And so again, Jesus knows that this will be hard news for his disciples to hear. But notice what he also adds at the end there. He doesn't just tell his disciples to trust God. He tells them to trust him. Which to a first century Jew, that is scandalous. One does not merely trust in a fellow human. You trust in God and God alone. But that's just the first of a number of claims to be divine that Jesus will make in this passage. So more on that a bit later. But why is he going? Why is he doing this? Well, he tells us in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be." Now, what's Jesus talking about here when he says that he's going to his Father's house to prepare a dwelling place for his disciples? What's he talking about? These verses sort of conjure up some pretty strange images, I think. Perhaps Jesus arriving home quickly, greeting his Father, only to rush off, grab the vacuum, give the place a once-over to get ready for the disciples. But of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Because when Jesus says he's going to prepare a place in his Father's house, he's not talking about getting the spare room in order. He's talking about his death on a cross. That's how he prepares a place for us. That's what he's talking about here. Now we know that because when Jesus spoke these words, it was the night before his crucifixion. And Jesus knew that. He knew that his death was merely hours away. And this execution, it wasn't a surprise to him. He'd spoken about it many times before. He told his disciples in chapter 10, for instance, that he was the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But earlier in chapter 6, we're told that the bread that Jesus will give for the life of the world is his flesh. And so when Jesus here talks about leaving his disciples, he's talking about his impending death on a cross. That's where he's going. That's how he will prepare a place for us. But notice that even though the disciples were told this so many times before, that they didn't get it, and they still don't get it here. And that's why Jesus says in verse 4, he insists that his disciples do know the way to where I'm going. They know that because Jesus had told them over and over and over again that he must die for them. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And that's why at this point, the passage, I think, gets a bit confusing. Because Jesus had told them that the time of his death is coming, and so he must leave, and he tries to prepare them for that by urging them to trust God, to trust him. But the disciples, they don't get it. They don't understand. It's a bit like a doctor, I think, trying to give some bad news. They might ask the patient to sit down to sort of prepare for the worst and perhaps tell them that they have just days to live. And the patient might say, oh, wow, phew, so I'm just a little bit sick. That's sort of the picture we're getting here. Disciples, they just don't get what Jesus is saying. They know that Jesus is going, and that doesn't sound like good news. But they don't really get why he's going or where he's going. And you do wonder why that is, right? Why do they find Jesus' words here so incomprehensible? Now, what's the stumbling block? What is the cause of their confusion? Well, let's take a look at Thomas. As one of the disciples, he'd been following Jesus around for years now. He's got no idea what Jesus has just been talking about. And we can see that when we look at his words in verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, I think we know what Thomas is thinking here. He's thinking that the Father's house must be somewhere on earth. So maybe a house or a mountain cave or something like that. Perhaps, probably, where Joseph, Jesus' sort of dad, had lived. And so when Jesus insisted that his disciples knew the way to the Father's house, what Thomas thought Jesus was saying there was that you know where Joseph's house is, so you can get there yourself. And so Thomas is like, well, we don't know, and so we can't go. But of course, that's not what Jesus was telling his disciples to do. And in fact, that is something that the disciples could not do, because the house that Jesus is referring to is God's house. And the disciples simply cannot make their own way there, because the only way that anyone can enter into God's presence is through Jesus. And that's why Jesus has to set Thomas straight in verse 6. He tells Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that verse destroys any notion that we as humans might be able to earn our way into God's presence, that we might somehow be good enough on our own to be with God forever. And so why is Thomas so confused? The surface problem, I think, is that Thomas, he doesn't know what Jesus means when he talks about the Father's house. He thinks it's got something to do with Joseph's. It must be somewhere here on earth, but that's a surface problem. And the deeper problem is Jesus' true identity, Jesus' divine identity. See, if Thomas had grasped that, he'd known that the Father's house, it wasn't Joseph's house. Jesus was talking about God's house, and that's Thomas's big problem. That's the underlying issue here. Thomas hasn't realized that Jesus is God. And so Jesus pushes him on that in verse 7. Jesus says to Thomas, if you know me, that is, if you really know who I am, you will also know my Father. So if you know that Jesus is God, you'll know who his true Father is. And so Thomas, I think, is complex. He's convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but he had no idea that this Messiah was God himself. It's the same with Philip. Hasn't occurred to him that Jesus might be claiming to be God. And so with all this talk about how if you see Jesus, you see the Father, Philip, he doesn't get it. He just wants to cut through the confusion. As he says to Jesus in verse 8, Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Which is ridiculous. Because while Philip has been with Jesus, he has seen the clearest revelation of the Father. Because the Lord Jesus shows us what the Father is like. He's the perfect revelation of God because he is God. But Philip, he doesn't get it. He doesn't know who Jesus really is. None of the disciples do. And so I think we're left with those chilling words in verse 9. Have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? Chilling words, aren't they? Have you been with me all this time without knowing me, Philip? Knowing who I truly am? And so why are the disciples so slow? Why don't they understand? They've spent 3 years with Jesus. Why now are they having so much trouble coming to grips with Jesus' true identity, his divine identity? Well, I think one thing we need to remember is that the disciples didn't grow up in our world. Today, the idea that God himself would come into this world as a man, that's not new anymore. But for the disciples, it was new. They didn't see it coming. In fact, I think it would have been very strange to them, because they knew the Old Testament and spoke about how there was only one God. And so for Jesus to claim that he and the Father were one, that he and the Father shared this divine identity, this oneness, it's not surprising that the disciples really struggled to grasp that. That's one reason why they found these seemingly clear statements from Jesus so hard to grasp. But there's another reason, an even more important reason. And that's because they didn't have the Spirit to enable them to understand. Now, I'll hear about more about that in a moment. But that's why in the rest of these verses, Jesus now encourages his disciples to trust what he says, that he and the Father are one. And so in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. This was the big stumbling block for the disciples. This was their number one problem. That's why they couldn't make sense of anything Jesus was telling them. And so Jesus says if they need proof, they don't just have to believe his claims, but they can believe because of the works. That is, Jesus wants his disciples to reflect on everything that they have seen Jesus do, everything that they'd heard Jesus say, because everything that Jesus has done has been the Father's will. And so when they look at Jesus, what he says, what he does, they will see that he and the Father are one. And so friends, for us tonight, if you haven't read through one of the biographies of Jesus' life, if you haven't examined everything that Jesus did, everything that he said, well, that's the first place to start if you want to know Jesus, if you want to come to know him as God. That's why our Christianity Explored course is such an incredible course to do. If you do that, you'll see that Jesus and the Father are one. But Jesus gives them another reason to believe, and this confirmation will be seen after Jesus goes away. Because when Jesus goes to the Father, those who believe that Jesus and the Father are one, they will also do the works that Jesus did. But these works will be greater still. That's verse 12. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? What are the works that we do today which are in some sense greater than the works that Jesus himself did? And how does that confirm that Jesus and the Father are one? Well, remember what the Bible says about John the Baptist, right? It says that he was greater than all those who came before him, but that he was least in the kingdom of heaven. And that's because of where John sits in salvation history. Because even though John the Baptist, he pops up in the New Testament, he really is an Old Testament figure, because he comes before Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And so when John calls people to repent, he doesn't call them to believe in Jesus because he doesn't know Jesus like that. During his ministry, he's still constantly looking forward to the one who is to come. And so that's why he's greater than all those who came before, but least in the kingdom of heaven, because he doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. In the same way, those who come after Jesus, they will do greater works than Jesus himself. Because we, today, we are further along in salvation history. And you can sort of see the difference that makes in our passage. Because during Jesus' ministry, the people, they are confused. They don't get it. The disciples, they are confused. They don't get it. They don't grasp Jesus' true identity But today, following Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and importantly, now that the Spirit has been sent, and that is very important, we are changed by that Spirit so that now we can understand, so that now we know who Jesus really is, that he is one with the Father. And so today, it's in that sense that we do greater works than even the Lord Jesus did. As we proclaim the gospel and as people believe in Jesus, they do it in a way that they didn't do it during Jesus' earthly ministry. But how does that confirm that Jesus and the Father are one? How does Jesus' logic work here? Well, it's because these greater works only happen once Jesus returns to the Father. So that's the end of verse 12. And that's important because it's only once Jesus returns to the Father that he pours out this Spirit from heaven and that he changes us. And so these greater works happen. That's why it confirms that Jesus and the Father are one. They are working together. It's Jesus who is sending this Spirit that enables these greater works to happen. In the same way as our prayers confirm that Jesus and the Father are one. Because when we pray in Jesus' name and our prayers are answered, it once again confirms that Jesus and the Father are one. Now, again, it's sort of tricky logic, admittedly, but how it works here is that if Jesus and the Father, if they weren't one, and we prayed in Jesus' name, we wouldn't expect those prayers to be answered. But the fact that they are sometimes answered does confirm that Jesus and the Father are one. Now, just on these verses, I think that sometimes we kind of get these verses kind of wrong, to be honest. Because what they are not saying is that you can just ask Jesus for anything, and as long as you use his name, then he'll give it to us. Now, I kind of get why we might think that. In the English, verse 14 almost seems to say exactly that, right? And, you know, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But in the Greek, and I'm sorry to sort of bring the Greek into this one, it's more like, if you ask me for something in my name, I will do it. And in context here, that something has actually been defined for us. It's actually that those greater works that we were talking about just before, the thing that God will do. And so the emphasis here is not on how we can just ask for anything and Jesus will definitely do it. It's about how when we ask in Jesus' name for God to do one of those greater works that he will do and our prayers are answered, it shows us that Jesus and the Father are one. They are working together. There is some tight reasoning there, and it would be good, I think, to look over that again. I think I've gone through that fairly quickly. But let me get on to the take-home message for tonight. I want to come back to those words that Jesus said to Philip back in verse 9. Have I been among you all this time without your knowing me? Thomas and Philip in this passage, they were so afraid, so fearful for what their future held, because they didn't know Jesus. They didn't know who he really was, his divine identity. But friends, that is not us. Because we know Jesus. We stand on this side of the cross and we know that Jesus didn't stay dead and that he now reigns as Lord over all. That he is in total control, in utter control of everything. And he's got our future, our eternal future in his hands. What that means for us is that when things are tough, when circumstances change, when that one thing happens and suddenly we really don't know what the rest of our lives are going to be like, when we suspect it may end up being a total mess, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be fearful because we know Jesus and we know that he has our eternal future in his hands. Now, don't mishear me. It doesn't mean that our lives will be easy. They certainly may not be. Jesus never promises to give us an easy, stress-free life. Not this side of heaven. But we don't need to fear the future because we know Jesus. He has our future, our eternal future, our life after the grave, in his hands. and it is secure. He has prepared a place for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on our lives and as difficult things happen, as we fall into difficult circumstances, when things change and we don't know what the future holds. Father, we thank you that we know Jesus. Father, we thank you that we know that he left, he died on the cross, and he's ascended into heaven to secure us a place in heaven. Father, help this knowledge to change how we think about our future. Help us not to be fearful, but Father, help us to endure and to look forward to the hope that we have of eternal life with you and your people in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.